Okay, as we start, let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would renew our minds this morning and that you would take captive every thought in our hearts and in our minds and make it obedient to Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, do please keep that passage open, and you can find a little outline on the inside of your notice sheet so you can see roughly where we're going. This morning, as we start, I want you to imagine that you are on an interview panel. And this morning, you will be interviewing two different candidates. So picture yourself like on a reality TV show, Britain's Got Talent. You're there on the panel of judges, and two candidates are coming in front of you today for the position of spiritual director / advisor. So, here comes candidate number one. This candidate comes from Corinth in Greece. Let's give him a Greek name like Alexander. Alexander turns up to the interview bang on time, exactly when he said he'd come. He arrives precisely at the right moment. He's wearing a stylish outfit that somehow manages to look both smart and casual at the same time. He glides across the room with an easy smile. He gives you a firm handshake. Everything about him radiates confidence. He's 6'1", physically fit, muscles bulging underneath his shirt, smouldering good looks, and a warm, mellow voice. Neither too posh, nor too casual in his choice of words. He's got a wonderful sense of presence. He seems to hold the attention of the room. He's socially confident. He has people skills. He has a sparkling sense of humor. He's in good health. He's young. He's entertaining. His talks are like TED Talks online. They're smooth. They're engaging. They're relevant. They're intellectually stimulating. His CV qualifications are like a shopping list of expertise, and he's able to talk about all his specialist training, the degrees he's had, the famous mentors he's worked with. He's widely respected, so much so that when he speaks, he normally charges £40 an hour. His services are in demand. Every way you look at it, Alexander is a strong candidate. You look at him and you think he's a winner. And then after him, in walks candidate number two. Name, Paul. As church tradition reports, Paul is short. He's bald. He's got crooked legs. He's got an awkward walk, a monobrow, and a long nose. He's not a looker. His wardrobe choices are uninspired. Maybe 20 years behind the times, if we're honest. He's already had to change plans and reshuffle the interview, which has caused annoyance. And as he shuffles in with a gawky stride, he lowers himself into his chair and he shifts uncomfortably. When asked about this, he explains that he's got a load of scars on his back from floggings and stonings. He has a police record of provoking street riots. He looks older than he is because his lifestyle of travel and prison have weathered his skin. He doesn't have a commanding presence. In fact, he comes across as a little bit nervous. He seems almost scared. And when he gets up to speak, his voice is whiny and annoying, and he doesn't blow anyone away. To be honest, it's a bit boring. He wouldn't win any prizes for Preacher of the Year. As you sit on the panel, you think, oh, come on, I could probably do better than this. And while what he says in his covering letter is strong and convincing, in person, he is underwhelming. He's timid, too soft in pushing home his points. There's no sense of drama. And sometimes you notice, even his paperwork, he doesn't even charge a fee. People won't even pay to come and hear him. He comes across as very human, obviously flawed. He doesn't strike you as the person God would use or speak through. You look at him and you see a loser. So, which one would you choose? Which one would you listen to about God? Who are you going to hire as your spiritual advisor, Alexander or Paul? That is the question faced by the Corinthians as they read this letter. Who are they going to listen to? They have a choice between Paul and his ministry and a very different type of ministry that's turned up in Corinth. We've seen in weeks gone by that Paul's been writing this letter to patch up his rocky relationship with the Corinthians. And now we're starting the final section of the letter, chapters 10 to 13, where Paul saves his strongest words to last because he's tackling his rivals, his charming, impressive rivals, the super apostles. There have been a number of issues addressed in this letter. There are sin issues in the church and discipline issues. There's an upcoming collection to sort out and all that kind of stuff. But the underlying big issue, which we're getting onto now, is the breakdown of trust between Paul and the Corinthians, partly because new teachers are on the ground, the so-called super apostles, who are highly impressive, highly qualified Christian gurus, who are poisoning people's minds against Paul. They are pointing out all his weaknesses and contrasting him with all their strengths. And it's all the things we've just said. It's changing plans, it's him being a loser, it's his unimpressiveness, it's him not charging money. And so what's going on in this section now, chapters 10 to 13, is that Paul is launching a vigorous defense of himself and his ministry to win the church back, so that when he comes and visits soon, it won't be a war zone. Chapters 10 to 13 are basically about Paul. And you can kind of see that in the first verse of the passage. Can you see? Verse 1. Paul says, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you. I, Paul, who am... The emphasis is on Paul. The first words in the original are myself. I, Paul. This passage is about Paul. It's about him and his ministry, and he needs to defend himself and undercut these super apostles. Chapter 10 is a big change of tone from the thankful, joyful, gentle section we've just read in chapter 9. Look at the contrast between verse 15 of chapter 9. Thanks be to God. And now we're in a very confrontational gear in chapter 10. Because things are getting serious. Tough things need to be said. And not just so Paul can win his friends back, but because when they abandon the apostle Paul, the weak, unimpressive apostle, the Corinthians are in spiritual danger. They are actually abandoning not just the real apostle, they are abandoning real Christianity. They are abandoning the real gospel and the real Christ and the real way God works in this world through weak, Paul-like ministry. That's why this matters, and that's why it matters for us too. Because our ideas about the gospel and God and how he works in this world and who we should listen to will be challenged and recalibrated as we look over this section over the next few weeks. So what we're going to do for the rest of this morning is run through three criticisms in the passage that are being made against Paul, and then we're going to look at three answers as Paul defends himself. So first of all, the first argument or criticism used against Paul comes in verse 2 of the passage. Paul spends verse 1 appealing to them, and then verse 2 is what he's actually appealing for. Can you see? Verse 2, it's a complicated sentence, but we'll read it slowly until it all makes sense. Verse 2, I beg you that when I come, I may not have to be as bold as I expect to be towards some people who think that we live by the standards of this world. It's a complicated sentence. You just have to kind of stare at it until all the parts fit into place. Can you see what he's saying? He's saying, I beg you that when I come, he's coming to visit, I may not have to be really bold. I may not have to be really harsh and confrontational towards some people. He's saying the same thing we saw in the purpose statement in chapter 13, which I keep on pointing to in verse 10, where he says, "This is why I write these things when I'm absent, that when I come, I may not have to be harsh in my use of authority." He doesn't want a row when he arrives. So he's writing as a preemptive strike to warn them to behave. He's like a parent saying, "Don't make me come down there. Don't make me tell you off. Don't make me send you to your room." It's that kind of a threat, a warning to behave so that the situation won't deteriorate. And so certain people mentioned back in chapter 10, verse 2, drop their campaign against him. Now, can you see what they're actually saying about him? Verse 2, they are saying that we, Paul, live by the standards of the world. This is criticism one. Paul is worldly. Now, what does that actually mean? Well, we need to understand that when it says we live by the standards of this world, that phrase is a bit of a rewording in our English Bibles to explain an idea. What the original says more literally is, they say, we walk according to the flesh. We walk according to the flesh. And flesh can mean a number of things in Paul. It can mean the human body. In chapter 7, at one point he says, when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, meaning our actual body. Sometimes it just talks about humanness, flesh. At other times, Paul uses it to talk about sinful human nature, fallen human nature. And I think that's what's going on here. I think that's why they've said the ways of this world. Back in chapter 1, Paul talks about why he's changed travel plans. And he says, "Do I make my plans according to the flesh? So that I say yes, yes, and then no, no." You see, that kind of double talk, that kind of deception and hypocrisy, that's what Paul says is of the flesh. It's a kind of sinfulness. It's the standards of this world. It's a sinful worldliness that doesn't fit with God's ways. And that's the allegation against Paul. They're saying he is worldly. His ministry is painfully human, not just because he's weak, but because he's bad. Paul changes his plans. He writes angry, ranty letters. He's probably exploiting them with this collection money business. In coming weeks, we'll see the Corinthians have started demanding proof that God is speaking through Paul. In other words, they are very suspicious of him. They say, "We don't think Paul is actually on the side of God here. He's not a godly man. He's not spiritual. He is worldly. You can't trust him." That's accusation one. Accusation number two is that Paul is all talk. And we see this mentioned in verse 1 when Paul gets sarcastic. Did you spot the second half of verse 1? He says, "By the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you, I, Paul, who am timid when face to face with you, but bold when away." And what's going on here is Paul is being sarcastic. And I think he is quoting back to them what they are saying about him. They are saying he is timid when he turns up. They are saying he's a big lion in his letters, but when he turns up, he's just a big fluffy kitten. Did you see that later on in the passage in verse 10? Can you see? It says, "For some say his letters are weighty and forceful, but in person he is unimpressive, and his speech amounts to nothing." When he writes his letters, he's a big man, laying down the law, talking the talk. But the super apostles say it's all an act. He's just trying to frighten you. He's like an internet troll, writing all this stuff on his computer, but he's just an 11-year-old sitting in his mother's basement. Nothing to worry about. He can be safely ignored and discarded. In person, he is unimpressive. He is not forceful. He's not a big personality. He's not this mighty, thundering teacher who can silence a room with a single stare. it's worth saying as a footnote here that ancient Greek culture was kind of obsessed about the science of public speaking, which is called rhetoric. It's a highly skillful art form. People trained for it, a bit like modern sports people do. And the top performers were celebrities. They were highly skillful, highly polished performers. They were wonderfully good at winning over crowds. They were masters of language and performance and gesture and emotion and argument. They could be as inspiring as someone like Churchill. And Paul can't compete with that. Paul just comes in and does his stuff. And verse 10, he is unimpressive by comparison. His speaking amounts to nothing. The super apostles are like Winston Churchill. And by comparison, Paul sounds about as eloquent as Wayne Rooney. So they think this guy is not worth listening to. He's all talk. That's what they're saying. That's accusation number two. Accusation number three. Paul doesn't measure up well compared to others. And this is connected, right? Because can you see verse 12, what we learn about Paul's critics? Paul says, we do not dare to classify or compare ourselves with some who commend themselves. That's what's going on. People are commending themselves. People are building themselves up. They are measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves with themselves. There is boasting going on. There is comparisons. People are promoting themselves based on their fantastic abilities and skill sets. And we can see that from verse 18 at the bottom as well. Paul says, look, it is not the one who commends himself who is approved. It's the one whom the Lord commends. So these people are commending themselves. They are showcasing their style. They are building a case based on their merits about how wonderful they are. Therefore, you should listen to them. Because they can speak well. Paul can't. They're impressive. Paul's not. They're good enough to charge big fees. Paul can't. Therefore, they think, listen to us, ignore Paul. We're the real spiritual experts. Paul is just an amateur. So there you have it, three criticisms of Paul. And now let's look at the answers Paul gives. First of all, how does Paul address the accusation that he is worldly? Well, if you come back to verse 3, can you see verse 3 says this? For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. And remember, the world language here is flesh language. So Paul is doing a play on the two different meanings of flesh here. He's saying, though we live in the world, though we are in the flesh, though we have a body, obviously, if you think my ministry is built on sinful flesh, if you think my ministry is built on deception and tricks and manipulation, you are completely mistaken. And then Paul starts all this war language. Can you see? Verse 3, he's waging war. Verse 4, he's fighting with weapons. He is demolishing strongholds. Verse 5, he's demolishing things. And look at the contrast in verse 4. He says, the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world, not sinful tricks, schemes, human plotting. Look at the contrast. Paul says, they have divine power. He's contrasting God's awesome power with tricky human sin. And the picture is of Paul demolishing a city, right? Conquering a castle in a siege. It's very aggressive language. And what exactly is he talking about? Is he some sort of jihadi or some sort of crusader? Well, if you're laboring under the delusion that Christianity is a violent religion, I think verse 5 shows you why that's not the case. Verse 5, can you see what sort of war it is? Verse 5, we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. This is not literal violence. This is spiritual, mental, verbal warfare. This is warfare happening in conversation, happening in chat, happening in rebukes, in challenges, in teaching, in preaching, in the application of God's word, in reading God's word, in thinking about God's word. That's what these weapons are. Paul is talking about the gospel, the gift of God's word, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And the word of God is a weapon because it has a pointy end. The word of God is not just a data dump, a book full of information. It applies to us. It's a heraldic declaration that Jesus is Lord. And he is Savior, and he is risen, and he is reigning over the universe. He will come again in glory to save and to judge. And therefore, there's a pointy bit saying, therefore, we must respond. You and I must respond. We must repent. We must trust him. We must turn back to God. And all our pride, all our boasting, all our sin must be demolished. Every thought, every aspect of my life must be taken captive to obey Christ. You don't mess with the Apostle Paul. That's the point he's making here. Don't underestimate the force of the power of God in the gospel wielded by Paul. As he comes and visits these Corinthians, saying, you are out of line with God. Repent, be forgiven. As he exercises church discipline, perhaps, Paul is using a weapon of divine power. The mistake they're making is to think he's just a fleshly little trickster. And you can safely discount him because he's just a grubby little con artist. Here Paul is saying, this is so much bigger than that. Don't underestimate who you're up against here. You are facing the force of the power of God in Paul's ministry. I think it's a bit like that moment in Lord of the Rings near the beginning where Gandalf gets angry at Bilbo and he seems to grow in size and he says, Bilbo Baggins, do not take me for a conjurer of cheap tricks. I am not trying to rob you. I am trying to help you. And Bilbo realizes he is in the presence of power. That's what's going on. Don't mess with the Apostle Paul. That's an application pushing through for us. Don't take Paul's gospel and dismiss it as just another crook trying to manipulate you or get your money or play you with his religion. Okay? As the gospel weapon is heard, as it is unsheathed, as we read it, as it is wielded in churches, in Bible studies, in chat, in our lives, as the gospel is heard and its implications are pressed upon us, God's power is at work. Strongholds are demolished by God. Proud hearts and stubborn wills are put to flight because Jesus is Lord. And God uses this gospel to capture people for Christ. That's what's happening behind the scenes in Paul's ministry. Don't write him off. Don't underestimate him. Listen to him. Maybe that's another application for us right there. Listen to Paul and be captured by Christ. Let your mind, let your thinking be taken captive and made obedient to Christ. You might think this sounds coercive and controlling. Shouldn't my mind be free to float and soar? But the fact of the matter is, your mind's going to be captive to something. If your mind isn't captive to Christ, it will be captive to something else. Maybe to pride. Maybe to self-interest. Maybe to lust. Maybe to jealousy. Maybe to obsessing over the idols of our day. What do we think about and dream about and long for? That's what your mind is captive to. How much better, this says, to be taken captive by one who is purely good and to devote your mind to him. So Paul's weaponry is divine. Don't mess with him. That's the first answer. Secondly, more quickly now, the second answer is Paul is not afraid to use his authority. This is what the second paragraph is about in the text. So verses 7 to 11. Paul says, verse 7, if you super apostles think you are confident that you belong to Christ, you need to remember that I belong to Christ as well. Here. And look, even verse 8, even if I boast somewhat freely about the authority God gave us for building you up, And that's a complicated sentence. Let's just reread that. What's he saying? He's saying, even if I boast somewhat freely about the authority God gave us for building you up, rather than pulling you down, I will not be ashamed of it. Can you see what is being said there? Paul's saying, even if I'm basically really nice, and I boast really freely about all the positive side of my ministry, the authority God gave for building you up, even if I boast and celebrate the fact that my ministry is constructive and positive, and that's what my power is for, even if I do that, I'm not ashamed of the fact that actually at the end of the day, I have authority. God has given Paul authority as a unique apostle to challenge the Corinthians and us with the gospel. And he doesn't want you to think he's bluffing. That's what they say, verse 10. They say his letters are weighty and forceful. In reality, he's just a kitten. Paul says, verse 11, such people should realize what we are in our letters when we are absent. We will be in our actions when we are present. There's no bluff here. Paul has authority and is ready to use it. Don't underestimate Paul. He's not afraid to call people out and discipline the church. And you see the problem. The Corinthians are mistaking Paul's gentleness for softness. Remember, they think he's all talk because he's so unimpressive. But the reality is, that's because Paul is being gentle with them. That's because his authority is not a bullying authority, not an unkind authority. It's an authority that comes, verse 1, with the meekness and the gentleness of Christ. Can you see in this text there's a beautiful balance between power and gentleness? Because Christ is meek and gentle, but he's also a conquering Lord, taking captive strongholds. In the same way, Paul is both being gentle with them, and at the same time, he is fighting a battle. And the same Christ who says, take my yoke upon you, submit to me, also says, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The Christ who is our triumphant King is also our gentle lover. And in the same way, Paul is also tough and tender too. The Corinthian problem is mistaking tenderness for wimpiness and forgetting the toughness. Don't make the same mistake, people. With Jesus, with the teaching of Paul, don't think that just because he's gentle, that he can be safely ignored, that he can be discarded. Jesus is tender, he is also tough, and so is Paul. And to ignore their voices is to dismiss their claims on you, and that is to play with fire. And the Corinthians are going to find that out when Paul comes, if they don't listen. Because he will put them in their place in a tough and tender way for their own good. Let's not make the same mistake and mess with the serious authority behind the words in this book. Let's wrap up now under our last point. The last answer Paul gives is that Paul is commended and appointed by God. This is the third paragraph, and we don't have time to work through it. This is an answer to the comparison games. Do you remember? Paul was saying they were self-promoting, they were boasting on the basis of their skill. And Paul doesn't like that. Verse 12, we do not dare classify or compare ourselves. Now, in the next few chapters, he's going to break that rule. To show how stupid they're being, he's actually going to start boasting, ironically, to make the point of just how much they are missing the point here. So it gets a bit confusing in coming chapters, but we'll see that soon enough. But for now, Paul is saying, look, at the end of the day, it's not about boasting, it's not about my qualifications, it's about God approving me. God has appointed me to this field, that's what that paragraph says. He's given me this commission to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And that's the basis of my defense, not how brilliant I am, not my CV, not my impressiveness, but what God thinks. Verse 18, it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but it is the one whom the Lord commends. That's why you don't mess with the Apostle Paul, because he's appointed by God. And as soon as we start playing comparison games, these toxic comparisons, as soon as we start rating our spiritual guides by the idols of our culture, be that how well they speak, how well they dress, how clever they are, what their fashion sense is, how good with technology they are, whatever it is, then we're in trouble. Beware the cult of impressiveness in churches and in pastors and in songwriters. Beware comparison games and ratings. Beware making subtle digs at other Christians to show how more spiritual you are, to show how your church is slightly better. Beware our culture's captivity to the idol of success, the worship of popularity, the cult of being entertaining. Don't let those things capture your mind. Don't let those things be what you live for. Don't let that be what you look for in churches and leaders. Certainly not in determining who you're going to listen to about God. Have your mind captured by Christ and listen to Paul. For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but it is the one whom the Lord commends. Let's pray as we close. Father in heaven, we bow in awe at your great power and your awesome strength. And we're sorry for forgetting that Jesus is Lord and he is king of this universe and he is ruling. And he has the right to claim all our thoughts as his subjects. Father, we pray that we would not mistake your gentleness for weakness. We pray that we would not see as the world does and make assessments based on outward appearance. Father, we pray that we would recognize true ministry when we see it. We pray that you would free us from captivity in our minds and thinking to idols. And Father, we pray that we would live in your triumphal possession, glorifying Christ and serving him with all our hearts and souls and minds. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.